God, we are grateful for your word for us today, and we pray that as we explore it, that it would cut us to the heart and send us forth from this place as different people. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing here in Jonah, as you heard, and just want to review a little bit about last week. Last week, we said that Jonah is one of these texts in the Old Testament that is what we call a diasporic advice tale. In other words, it's advice to those who are living in exile. If you remember back to the Old Testament, the Israelites were taken into exile, the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and they had to learn how to live in this culture where they were now a minority, where they seemed like foreigners. And we equated that to living in the 21st century as Christians, that now Christendom has kind of gone away, and we are now living in a culture where we are increasingly more and more becoming a minority. And so how do we live in that environment? How do we engage the world around us? Well, last week we looked at chapter 1, and we saw that Jonah's first solution to this problem was to run away. God told him to go to Nineveh, which was in the Fertile Crescent, by land, but he gets on a ship, and he goes instead to the west. He goes to an island called Tarshish, which is out there in the Mediterranean Sea. And an island is a great metaphor because on an island, you can shut yourself off from the rest of the world. And we said that a lot of Christians have tried to do this over the centuries, tried to wall themselves off from an evil world so they can point fingers at it from the outside. Or we said some Christians have tried to run with the culture and have become so much like the culture that there's no distinction between their Christian church, their family, their faith. No comparison, no difference between them and the culture. And so now we come to chapter 2. And as we got to the end of chapter 1, we learned that Jonah tried to run away, that that wasn't a solution, that God's mission will take place regardless. And so Jonah finds himself in a storm on the sea, and the sailors wind up chucking Jonah into the ocean. And someone asked me last week, what happens next? Well, imagine what happens with Jonah as he's sinking in the waves, the storm is going on. I can't imagine anything more terrifying than knowing you're drowning in a storm at sea. That has to be absolutely terrifying. And yet, chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah and take him down into the water. Jonah is preserved for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Now we know that the biggest fish out there is not actually a fish, it's a mammal. The Israelites don't make that distinction. So use your imagination. He gets swallowed. And that's a very interesting thing to think about. I mean, wouldn't that not make a great Mythbusters episode? Can someone live in the belly of a fish for 3 days? I mean, Mythbusters would love it. PETA would probably hate it. But here's this idea. How would you do that? Is it even possible? We know there were some stories that came out of the seagoing times of the 18th, 19th century about sailors being swallowed and living in the belly of a fish for several days or several hours. But a lot of historians doubt the veracity of those accounts. It's like the teacher who was teaching her class about whales, and she said, you know, even though whales have large stomachs, they have very small throats. Therefore, they couldn't possibly swallow a human. And a little girl in the class said, well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher said, yeah, that's probably just a tall tale being told in the scriptures. And the little girl said, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. And the teacher said, but what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl said, then you ask him. Actually, in the text, for Jonah, being in the belly of the fish was a form of hell. If you read that prayer, you see that Jonah equates it with going down to Sheol, going down to the realm of the dead. In fact, Jesus uses this text in this way. When he's talking to the Pharisees in another exchange, he says to them, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. As the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, just like Jonah That's the sign of Jonah. 3 days underneath, and then after that, resurrection. And so Jonah is taken down to the depths inside the stinking belly of a fish. And Jonah does the one thing that we would probably do, I hope, if we were swallowed by a fish, and that is he begins to pray. And chapter 2 is this prayer, and it looks like a psalm, doesn't it? It reads kind of like a psalm. In fact, it borrows elements from some of the psalms. And when we read it on the surface, we think to ourselves, this is a great prayer. This is a model prayer. Jonah cries out to God in his distress. He talks with God. He sees God as the one who will deliver him. He makes promises to God that if he gets out of this, he will sacrifice to God, because that's what people do when they're in trouble. They pray to God, God, if you get me out of this, I will do whatever it is that you want. And so we read that prayer. If we read it just on its own, we might think that Jonah has gotten the message that he didn't get in chapter 1. That now, perhaps, he is turning himself around and heading back in the right direction. But here's where context matters. As one of my professors used to say, a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. Jonah chapter 2, when you read it in the context of the rest of the book, actually reveals that Jonah's prayer is not so pious and penitent as it seems on the surface. For example, turn, if you will, to Jonah chapter 2, and let's look at verse 2. Jonah starts his prayer like this. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Well, we know right out of the gate that Jonah did no such thing. In chapter 1, when the ship is going down, all of the pagan sailors on the deck are praying. Where is Jonah? He's in the hold of the ship, asleep. In fact, in chapter 1, he doesn't say anything at all to God. God is doing all the talking. Jonah realizes the storm is about him, but even then he does not cry out to God. He leaves that to someone else. Well, let's look at verse 3. You had cast me into the depths, in the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounds me. All your strong waves and rushing water passed over me. Hold on a minute. You cast me into the depths. See what Jonah's doing here? He blames God for his predicament. But wasn't it Jonah who got on the ship in the first place? Who was on the water in the first place when he was supposed to take a journey on land in the other direction? And so he blames God. You cast me into the water. Well, we know it was the sailors who threw Jonah into the water because Jonah asked them to, and only after they had tried every other means to get back to shore. Jonah denies that he has a problem. Well, verse 4. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Will I ever look again on your holy temple? What was the temple? It was the place where God's presence dwelt. And Jonah says, I've been driven away. No, Jonah ran away. God didn't drive him away. He booked passage and booked his way the other direction. What's going on here? Well, it's interesting when you read this text in the Hebrew that the pronoun I or me is used 26 times in 8 verses. 26 times. Who is this prayer really for? Jonah seems to be justifying himself and blaming God for his predicament in a backhanded kind of way. And not only does he blame God, he goes on to blame the very people he was sent to serve. Look at verse 8, where Jonah says this, just kind of out of the blue. Those deceived by worthless things lose their chance for mercy. In other texts, it says those who worship idols lose their chance for mercy. Who's Jonah talking about here? He's talking about the sailors on the ship. Remember, they were praying to their gods. And he's also talking about the Ninevites who worship other gods, but that's who Jonah is being sent to. But here's the irony in the story. Jonah is saying, I'm not like those people who worship other gods. I actually worship you. Here in the belly of the fish, I worship you, but How does the context of the story work? In chapter 1, it's the sailors, these pagans, who stop crying out to their gods because clearly they're not cutting it, and they instead sacrifice to the one true God, Jonah's God, when the sea calms. And on the other hand, in chapter 3, we learn that it's these nasty Ninevites, these pagans, who actually repent and change their lives. The only person in the story who doesn't repent is Jonah. Jonah is praying a self-righteous prayer, one that is justifying himself and his actions and seeing everyone else, including God, as the problem. It's interesting, when I read this text, it immediately made me think of that text in Luke chapter 18 that we read for our gospel lesson. Jesus tells this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you were a first century Jew, you would not have imagined a more stark contrast than this. Over here was the Pharisee. The Pharisee was upright and upstanding, one who obeyed the law. After all, the Pharisees believed that God's kingdom would come if everyone started to obey the law. So they made sure that everybody obeyed the law of Moses. That was kind of their self-appointed job. And so here is this Pharisee who's as religious as they get. And what does he pray? Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those people. I know I've made some mistakes, but I am not as bad a sinner as those people. You know, I give a tenth of my income, I fast twice a week. I do everything pretty well. What this guy is doing is presenting his resume to God. Here it is. See how righteous I am. On the other hand, you have the tax collector. Now, it's hard to imagine someone who would be less worthy in the first century world than the tax collector. I want you to imagine that the IRS simply sent you a bill every year with no description of how much you actually owe. That's quite different than what we actually do, which is we think up how much we think we owe them, and then they tell us. That's a weird way of operating, actually. It's like, we're going to give you a math test every year and then we'll check it, okay? But in the ancient world, if you were a tax collector, you knew what the cut was that had to go to the Romans. But if you could collect anything on top of that, you got to keep it. In Luke chapter 19, just in the next chapter, we see Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector in Jericho. And when the crowd sees Jesus coming, where does Zacchaeus go? Up in a tree, ostensibly to see Jesus. We always assume it's because Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? He climbed up in the sycamore tree because he was so short. No, I think he was in the sycamore tree because up in the sycamore tree, the people can't get to him. He's that hated. And yet, as we learn in chapter 19, Zacchaeus actually repents. And that's what we see here in this parable. The Pharisee prays his righteous prayer. He uses the personal pronoun I or me 5 times in 2 verses, whereas the tax collector says this, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which of these 2 prayers is God actually going to hear? Which of these 2 persons is going to be justified? Not the one who is self-righteous, but rather the one who recognizes that he has an issue, who sees his own sin, who is honest about it, and who lays it out on the table. Jesus sets up this contrast between those who point always at the sin of others and those who are quicker to point to the sin going on in themselves. The writer of Jonah, I think, wants us to see this contrast, wants us to see Jonah's prayer as not the kind of prayer we necessarily should pray when we're in exile, but rather we should be more like those sailors and those Ninevites who get on our knees and recognize what we have been saved from. If you go further in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 is a famous passage. A lot of people love to quote Romans chapter 1. In all the debates over human sexuality that we have in our denomination, Romans 1 gets thrown back and forth like a grenade, back and forth. And so we see this list of stuff that's listed there in chapter 1 in Romans. Paul says, because of idolatry, because we exchange the truth of God for a lie, because we worship the creature rather than the creator, all this kind of sin has become part of it. And we look at some of those sins, some of them, and we say, isn't that disgusting? I'm glad I'm not like those people. But if we read a little bit further in Romans chapter 1, what do we see? We see Paul listing other things like greed, or jealousy, or gossip, or slander, or anger. Everybody go, whoa, Paul, you're hitting a little too close to home now. Because what Paul gives us here is an equal opportunity list of sins that can encompass all of us. Well, it's easy to point that out in someone else. And we always read Romans chapter 1, but we always fail to read Romans chapter 2, which is actually the most important part, because Paul turns the tables here in Romans chapter 2. If you got your Bibles, you might want to flip quickly to Romans chapter 2, where Paul says this, "So every single one of you who judge others is without any excuse. You condemn yourself when you judge another person because the one who is judging is doing the same things." Oops. You ever notice that when someone is really pointing out some other sin, they're really an activist against something or someone else, they're pointing out that sin all the time, that there's always some moment when they get discovered as being the people who are doing that very same thing? We've seen it in our own town, right? Shakespeare was right. He doth protest too much. Be careful. Always with the pointed finger. And yet Paul goes on to say this. We know that God's judgment agrees with the truth and his judgment against those who do these kinds of things. But if you judge those who do these kinds of things while you do the same things yourself, think about this. Do you believe that you will escape God's judgment? This sets up what Paul says in chapter 3, which is the one that we usually quote, but we don't often believe. And that is, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you've constructed a marvelous glass house, Paul says, you better stop chucking stones instead of the pointed finger. You should approach with bended knees, repenting of your own sin, your own brokenness, to remember what it is that you have been saved from, to look at your own sin. I mean, we so piously say this all the time. Love the sin. No. Love the sinner. Hate the sin. Love the sin. Hate the sin. Well, you know what I'm talking about. I just blew that whole illustration. It was a great one, too. Love the sinner. Hate the sin. But that's kind of self-righteous, isn't it? Because it assumes that they are the sinner. Rather, the call of the gospel is to love the sinner and hate your own sin, because guess what? You're a sinner too. We're all in the same boat. We're all in need of God's forgiveness. And if we really catch the idea that we are in need of God's forgiveness, that we have sin in our own lives that needs to be eradicated, then when we look at someone else who is sinning and we say, I've got to have compassion on that person because I've got my own stuff too. And the only way either one of us is going to get out of this is if God's grace somehow overwhelms us and changes us. That's what repentance actually means. It means to turn the other direction. It means to change your mind, to be different, to turn away from sin and toward God, to turn away from someone else's sin and turn inward toward your own and deal with it on your own. It's a 180-degree turn. I've told this story before, but it's my favorite illustration of repentance. Randy Moss, who will probably be in the Hall of Fame, you know, he was wide receiver for the Vikings for many years. There was some incident several years ago when he got caught doing something illegal, and he had a press conference, and at the press conference, he was crying. And he said, I just want to turn my life 360 degrees around. That doesn't work. because it just puts you back where you came from, right? Rather, we've got to turn ourselves 180 degrees to go the other direction. That's what repentance means. You know, the number one thing that people say about Christians in our culture, those who don't go to church, know the number one reason why they don't go to church is? It's not because we don't have great coffee. It's not because they can't find it. It's because they perceive Christians as being judgmental. Paul said we are to be the aroma of Christ to the world. And yet, to many people outside the church, we stink like rotten fish guts. Our hypocrisy keeps our witness from being effective. And what I think the writer of Jonah is trying to tell us, what Jesus is trying to tell us, what Paul is trying to tell us, is that the first thing we have to deal with before we can even engage the world is our own sin. In fact, when you look back at the first sermons that Jesus preaches, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Mark chapter 1, the first sermon Jesus preaches is one sentence, by the way, in both of those gospels, and it's a sentence that begins with the word repent. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus proclaimed, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the good news. Repent is the first act. If you want to engage the world, if you want to engage God's grace, the first act is to repent. To be humble, like this tax collector, to recognize our brokenness and comparison to God's holiness. Only then, when our words and actions match that reality, can we be a witness, an authentic witness to the world. The early Methodist movement understood this. Last week, we talked about the fact that God's grace is offered to everyone, that universal offer of grace that's part of that Wesleyan Arminian tradition, that God's prevenient grace is extended to all people, inviting them to come to Him. But the early Methodists actually acted this out, and they did it through small groups. They had two types of small groups. One was the class meeting, which was a group of 15 to 20 people who gathered together with a class leader. And the primary question that was asked in that meeting is, how is it with your soul? How are you doing with your discipleship? Are you keeping up with your spiritual disciplines? How is your relationship with God? But there was another level of community that these Methodists got into. And Kevin Watson, who I've become friends with. Kevin's a professor now at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta. He was at Seattle Pacific for a while. We actually used one of his books here when we started the Blueprint for Discipleship process. Kevin wrote a book on the Methodist band meeting, and that was the group of 5 to 7 people who got together, and their primary purpose, next level down from the class meeting, was to share with each other what sins they had committed. To confess their sins to each other so that together they might help one another repent and turn the other direction. Can you imagine? I mean, how many of you have a group that you regularly confess your sins to? And yet, this was the genesis of the early Methodist movement, because as they confessed their sins to one another, as they realized how much they had been saved from, the more they were able to engage the culture around them, not as the enemy, not as those people, but people who needed to find what they had found. The best definition of evangelism I've ever heard was, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The early Methodists realized their own sin. And because they were humble and because they gathered together in this way, people on the outside began to be attracted to them because their words matched their actions. They were authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. They did not approach with pointed fingers. They approached people on bended knees. recognizing their own brokenness. The question for us is, Methodists, can we be those kinds of people? Can we be a people who are repentant? You know, we have started huddle group meetings here, and they're kind of modeled on the band meeting. We don't quite make it a confessional so much at this point, but as the group goes deeper, it tends to do that. But at every meeting, you ask people two questions. These are the repent and believe questions. What is God saying to you? And what will you do about it? Those are repentance questions. What is God saying to you as you deal with this thing, as you confess this sin, as you put this thing out there? And then what will you do to change it? And secondly, how can we help you do that? Because repentance is always done best in community. To be a repentant people is to be a people who are authentic and real and honest about who we are and who God is. A people who can see others outside for who they really are, as children to whom God's grace is being extended as well. You know, it's interesting that when they got to the end of that chapter, the writer uses a word about what happens to Jonah when he gets put on the beach. And there are a lot of different placement words in Hebrew. Like the fish could have put Jonah on the beach, or stood Jonah up on the beach, or laid out Jonah on the beach. But the word that the writer uses is actually the most vile and gross word he could possibly think of. The text boils it down to vomit, but if you've been a parent, you know that that doesn't quite describe sometimes what it looks like, right? We're talking about hurling. We're talking about upchuck. We're talking about bleh, out onto the beach. And when I read that, juxtaposed with this prayer, the first thing that I thought of this week, and I don't know if this is hermeneutically accurate, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think that the writer is implying that even the fish, after listening to Jonah for 3 days and his self-righteous prayer, got so sick of it that he barfed him out onto the beach. Enough. On your way. And you know what? Until we become the people of God who are repentant and broken before God and confess our own sin before we start looking at someone else's, then this culture will continue to barf us out and want nothing to do with us. What is the sin that keeps you from being the person God has called you to be? What is that sin that you love to point out in someone else, but you know is eating you inside? John Wesley called these besetting sins, those ones that keep coming up over and over and over again. We all got them. Can we come to the place where we're honest and that we love sinners because we realize we are one? And that if it wasn't for God and His grace, we would be nowhere. We can never say, "There but for the grace of God go I." No, that's self-righteous too. What we always need to say is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." May that be our constant prayer. Amen. And let us pray. God, we recognize this propensity we have to project our sin on someone else. We love to point it out and talk about it and take a position on it. But you have not called us to take positions. You have called us to a posture of penitence for our own sin. Help us to see the brokenness in ourselves, to allow you to change us from the inside out, so that as we witness to others in a broken world, they might see what you are capable of doing in someone who is repentant. Help us to be authentic, We thank you, God, that you bring us together in community where we can share with one another, where we can confess our sins to one another and to you, where we can worship together and pray for one another in our distress. We thank you, God, for the ways you've been moving this week. We thank you that Emily's surgery was successful, and we pray for her, God, as she goes through this long road of additional treatment now. We thank you that Pat Evans is back here with us this morning. And we pray for her, her continued healing. We pray, God, for those in our congregation who are struggling with those besetting sins. You know what they are. Lord, give us the courage to lay them in front of others who can help us to repent. Lord, we are thankful that you do not give up on us, just like you did not give up on Jonah. May we go forth from this place and being a pleasing aroma for you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.